to try and work through. Let's see what we can do. What I've done today is I've titled this talk, Powerless Law and Life-Changing Grace. It's one of our series, or continuing series, in the book of Romans. And for those of you who've just joined us perhaps for the first time today, I'll go through a brief little resume of how far we've come so far. Before we do that, and now many of you have got your Bibles open, I'd like us just to bow our heads and pray, because what we're doing is we're taking God's Word, something which He saw fit to author and preserve right through to this generation today, and we're going to speak about it. So I'd like His help. So perhaps if you'd bow with me and let's just pray. Father in heaven, we bow before You today and we worship. You are indeed altogether lovely. You are altogether holy. You are altogether pure. And You altogether love us. Father, we have never, ever endured or seen such love as You have demonstrated on the cross through the death of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've broken down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile, and You've invited us into Your presence. Lord, I ask for Your help as we speak from Your word today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Some background. Paul, the author, probably wrote this scripture, this book, somewhere between AD 56 and AD 58. Those of you who are Roman scholars will all know that there was a kindly gentleman called Nero, and he was the Roman emperor at the time. He was emperor for a few years before that and several years after that. Nero, as you all know, of course, was a happy chap and very content to see Jews and Christians inhabit Rome for so long. And then things turned around and there was a persecution that drove Christians and Jews from Rome. Rome was a place Nero was savage in his fury as he eked out vengeance against Christians and Jew alike. The population of Rome, the city that Paul was writing to, has been estimated at somewhere between 1 and 4 million people. That's quite a number. There were approximately 12 synagogues, 12 places of religious worship for Jews in that city. And the letter that Paul writes was written to a mixed group of people consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles. Probably more of them were Gentiles than Jews. And so Paul pens this letter, and he's very keen in setting out in the first three chapters of this book the fact that there is no way to meet His favor outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he demolishes any hope that any of us might have to class ourselves as righteous in His sight. I'm glad I wasn't there. It's a fascinating story, and we won't go through too much of it, other than to say, let's see, if you're looking for the time period in Acts that would correspond to when Paul wrote this letter to Rome, it would probably be around about Acts chapter 20, written from Corinth. And at the very outset, I want to say three things. Number one is that if we were to skid across to the very last chapter of Romans, we would find three people mentioned. And I had never discovered this little nugget until I stumbled over it in my research and reading. In Romans 16, verse 22, you'll find this man Tertius, and I'm not sure if I've got his name pronounced correctly, Tertius. And here he is, nestled away in the last chapter, one simple verse. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle or letter, greet you in the Lord. It seems as though Paul dictated and Tertius, the ever competent scholar and scribe, would write it out in such a way that others could read it. A very useful thing. Tertius, I'm guessing, would have been a patient man as he wrote down these 16 chapters, making sure that everything he said was correct and well recorded. you'll find another person in chapter 16, verse 23 mentioned. Just a little byline, but it gives a glimpse into what else went on. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. It's so it seems as though we have a generous man who opened his home to Paul, to Tertius, and no doubt a number of others. I hadn't discovered these before, but wait, there's more, they say. Then you come to chapter 16, verse 1, and you read these things. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of a church in Cenchrea, verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she's been a helper of many and of myself also. I thought, why on earth would Paul mention look after Phoebe and her business affairs? It has been supposed that Phoebe was a widow, and that she travelled carrying Paul's letter to Rome. Because Paul wasn't able to be there himself, it was supposed that perhaps she was the one who carried it in the course of her business affairs. And I want to just point out right here and now, those three people played an integral part in getting the letter to the Romans written, compiled, and delivered. I've got a question to ask you today. What role can each of us spend in spreading the message of the gospel? Think about it. If Gaius hadn't opened his home in a hospitable way, it might not have been as easy. If Tertius hadn't said, look, I'll forego this time and I want to spend it with you, this is important. And if Phoebe hadn't said, look, I'll make a special effort to do this for you. I just raise that. Anyway, in chapter 1 of Romans, pagan man, the man who doesn't know God, is described and condemned. In chapter 2, the case is presented for a moral person, someone who's got a consciousness of God, but kind of tries their best to be good. They're condemned. Chapter 3 deals with the person who's religious. And I take it this one's not working, is it? It's not working. Oh, okay. That means I've got to stand here and use this one. The religious man, the man who bases his life, and I'm using the term man as a generic term. It can be woman or man, boy or girl. The religious man also stands condemned. Whatever grounds that person had for faith and confidence in their own abilities is nothing. Let's read through part of the chapter. The version I'm using is the NIV. It was difficult, and I read it in several different versions, and probably NIV was about the easiest to work from. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? For what value is there in circumcision? Paul was a debater. And here in this book of Romans and in this chapter, he presents three arguments. It's almost as though he's pretending to be two people. One, posing the question, and then secondly, moving out of microphone range and answering it. And so you get Paul asking this question. What advantage is there in being a Jew? And what's the point of enduring circumcision? He then pops across out of microphone range and replies, much in every way. First of all, that's of prime importance, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The oracles is another word that's used, and the oracle or utterance is a word that means the revelation from God. Just think about that for a moment. God spoke through Moses, through the prophets, through centuries to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, and he entrusted those words to them. I believe that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, and Stephen Eldridge will tell you what year that was, 70s, 80s? 47, sorry. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, part of them contained, the book of Isaiah was almost complete. If you were to take this book here, and the version that I have in my hand was based on a publishing in 1611, modified a wee bit since then, the text was almost identical. And so the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the Jewish scribes had been so careful and so meticulous in recording every punctuation mark that what I hold in my hands is for every intent and purpose identical to what was discovered in 1947 that had been concealed for centuries. That's how careful they'd been. They were entrusted the very words of God. Well, it's all very well to be entrusted with the very words of God, but how much care do you take of them to do them? And that was the point that Paul was making. They'd been entrusted these very oracles of God, but for some reason or other, they'd neglected to obey them as far as the intent of the law. They could obey the letter of the law, but not the intent. And so the question was asked, what advantage is there? And these are some of the advantages. You have to go to Romans 9 to find them, and I've briefly summarized them. As a Jew, theirs was the adoption of sonship. You'd find that in Exodus 4 when the nation of Israel was given a very special promise. Theirs was the divine glory. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 4. The covenants are mentioned in Acts relating back to covenants that were made centuries before. The giving of the law, the temple worship, the service of God, the promises. Theirs were the patriarchs, and from theirs was traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. So when you look at all these things, it's like a bundle of Christmas presents, and they're all given to you. Wealth beyond belief. All you have to do is make the most of it. Well, we know what happened. They had a priceless advantage over everyone else. They had the knowledge of the mind of God, the will of God, and the character of God. What a privilege! That would be like, like having Bill Gates' phone number on your cell phone. It would be like having access to the most incredible wealth of information that you could ever possibly wish for. It was all theirs. And so that was the advantage that the Jew had. I want to ask you, this immense privilege, the immense responsibility that they had, they'd been entrusted with the words of God. Think about the advantages of a Christian now. For we have this book. The Jewish nation only accepts that much of it, the Old Testament. And they say this part here is irrelevant. It's all lies because this person called Jesus was an imposter. He was crucified and just nothing to do with him. But they don't have that part. But you and I do have. And you and I have that part of the scripture that says God loves us so much. And that's where Romans chapter 3 comes in. Paul says any advantage that the Jew had was relevant before, but now it's changed. There's no advantage if you don't obey it. We'll move through. Romans 3, verse 3. What if some of those Jews were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it's written, and this comes from Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right when you speak and blameless when you judge. This would suggest that God doesn't keep his word to all because some didn't meet the standard. You can see the argument they're putting forward, saying, well, look, if one or two people don't believe this, then surely you can't accept them, in which case you can't accept any of Israel. Doesn't that prove you're a liar? This was the argument that was being put forward, that it doesn't wash. it would suggest that God doesn't keep his word to all just simply because one or two failed. One or two, well, it was more likely a great number. But the scripture is quite plain in saying that God is faithful and he does keep his promise. Let's move on. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, says Paul. Certainly not. For if that were so, how could God judge the world? Well, think about this argument, shall we? Paul was saying, you're suggesting that by being bad and you forgiving us, it shows how generous you are with your forgiveness. So won't God be better off if we continue to sin? It's like Doug Russell saying that he'll forgive me if I do something wrong, so I may as well do something really wrong. That way he's got a lot to forgive me for, and it'll show how generous he is. You're smirking and you're laughing. That's the kind of frivolous nature of this joke, this story. They were trying to find ways of saying, if this Christian message is true, then it nullifies all God's promise to Israel. Let me be quite frank. In no way does the promise to the church negate the promise to Israel. The church does not take the place of Israel. Israel has been laid aside for a time. The time that we live in right now will come to an end. God's purpose and plan is for Israel, and we just get the chance of joining in. You think of Israel, the Jewish nation with its promise, its blessings, its keeping of the word. And here's an illustration. This illustration came from Ray Steadman's commentary, and I've got to use my glasses to read it. Ray Steadman gives this illustration. This immense responsibility that Israel was given was like being given a large torch. I want you to imagine for a moment that this is a very large torch. Right. You and I are all living on an island that's in complete darkness. It's populated with people, and there's only one way to escape this island, and I'm afraid it's a very narrow bridge. Over the bridge, you go to safety. However, one false move to either side and you'll plummet over the edge. It's a narrow bridge and a deep chasm. In order to get across it, you need to have enough light to see exactly the right place to go. You get the point? Now, it's a little bit easier. Everybody on that island's been provided with a very small torch, a one LED light, right? You can't see very far with a one LED light, can you? But everyone's got one. So if you all work together, you can get enough light to see where you're going. Well, let's pretend that the Jewish nation were given large torches. Huge torches. I don't know how many million candle power. One flick of the switch and you could illuminate the causeway all the way. Everybody on that island would be able to see their way for the path to safety. Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? But let's imagine that all those people who had really powerful torches, the ability to find the right way and direct others to it, were too busy looking for the 50-cent piece that was dropped somewhere over here. And I'm sure I left my cone in here somewhere. And spent all their time looking for things and fossicking for small, minor points in the law rather than directing people the way they should go. And that was what the Jewish religion became in its latter days. It became so bad that instead of searching out the truth, they would call for tiny theological differences. Jesus referred to this as straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel in Matthew 23. They argued over how many steps constituted a violation of the Sabbath, and whether spitting on a rock was permissible on the Sabbath or whether spitting on mud was permissible. One would be right and the other would be wrong. And this was what they used the law for, rather than for leading people to a knowledge of God and how to reach him. You see the parallel for the scriptures that we have today and for the church today. Each of us has been given this to open, to read, to understand, to discover about ourselves, and to discover how to lead others to a place of safety. I want to ask you, are you prepared to use it to lead others to safety? I want to ask you right today, if you would take time today to stop and to thank our Father in heaven for the privilege of having his word available to us. I want to ask you today to take time before the end of your day today to ask him to show you how privileged you really are. And I want to ask you, if you would be bold enough to go before your Father in heaven with the name of someone who you know needs to know him, would you be brave enough to do that? Maybe you'd be brave enough to even ring someone else in the chapel and say, I have on my heart a burden for this person. Would you join with me in praying? There's a young man that's weighed heavily on my heart, and we pray for him on a Wednesday night and on a Saturday morning in this prayer meeting. And, I would really dearly love to see this young man come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't persuade him, but God can. Anyway, we're all off track. Verse 9 in chapter 3 asks this question. What's the conclusion then? Do we have any advantage? In other words, are we, as Jews, any better? And he emphatically says, not at all. For we have already made the accusation or the charge that both Jew and Gentile alike are under the power of sin. What does it mean to be under the power of sin? That means under the influence of sin, under the control of sin, and under the penalty of sin. None of us, as Paul writes to the Romans, none of us could stand before God righteous in our own sight. Paul had never been to Rome. The only way that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ had got to Rome was by travelers carrying it. Some from Rome were in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and will have seen the Holy Spirit being given to the church. Paul, in his three missionary visits, missionary journeys, traveled to various places throughout Asia. People from those places will have traveled to Rome also. So the message filtered through and percolated through. Paul's burning passion and desire was to get to Rome. He wanted to preach there, but it wasn't until later on that he was able to get there. So he wrote them this letter. And in it, the first three chapters were to point out no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Verse 10 qualifies this verse 9 by saying, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Let's look at that. This first little piece breaks up into two sections. He's talking about away from God. He says that no one is righteous. What does righteous mean? Honest and good. No one can say they are righteous. He says in this current age and in this city, no one understands. They have the words to read, but they don't understand them. They don't make anything of them. They've been blinded. I want to point out today that the things that blind Christians today is involvement with things of the world. If we preoccupy ourselves with television, with everything else, to a degree where we sacrifice our Bible study and our reading and spending time with God, it will have an impact on our lives. He goes on to say, no one seeks God. The word that was used for seeking God there means craving. I don't know about you, but if I mention that word chocolate, does that have anything to do with it? Yeah. You know, there's some, not at all good. There are sometimes you feel like something, you don't know what it is, and then, yeah, it's chocolate. It's an inward feeling within inside you that says, that's exactly what I want. Paul says, there's no one who has that craving for God's word. I want to ask you, when you've got up in the morning and opened up the Bible, there are days when you'll just crave God's word. You'll read it and there'll be such a thrill come to your heart. Have you experienced that? Almost every day when I've opened up my Bible, there's something fresh and exciting. It's an amazing book. Paul says, when you weigh up the scales of wickedness, no one has that craving. Goes on and says here, no one does good. It's almost like a page out of the Southland Times, isn't it? Or the Otago Daily Times, whichever you prefer. In the end, he sums it up by saying, all are worthless. We've all moved away from God. It gets even worse. One thing worse than moving away from God is deliberately moving towards evil. He says their throat is an open grave. It's ready to swallow anyone and anything that's around. He goes on and says these other things as well. It's kind of looking at someone and seeing a picture of them. He says the tongue is deceitful. The intent is that there's an eagerness. They are ready to swallow up anyone they can. Eager to cheat. He says their lips are filled with poison. They're swift to attack. If you can imagine a snake poised and ready to attack, it sits there waiting and waiting just for the right moment and then strikes within a fraction of a second. I know people like that. Ready to attack. Mouths full. It says mouths full of cursing. I know people who are skilled at provoking. In the neighborhood that we live in, there's nobody here who lives in our neighborhood. We had some people within earshot, and that was quite a wee way away. It wasn't Chris and Robin. They live further down the road. But these people were skilled at provoking each other. And through closed windows and closed doors and across the street and a couple of houses up, you could hear the skilled provoking being exercised. It was horrible. And Paul says, this is a snapshot of mankind. And what about feet? Swift feet. Eager for mischief. Yeah. My son is on PD at the moment. He goes there frequently. He's supposed to be leading them. But some of the young people that he has with him have a way of life that has prepared them for a life of crime. Even at the age of 14, that's youth PD, and there's also the older ones. No details, but it's something I've been unaccustomed to. And Paul describes it as being evident in the city of Rome, and indeed amongst everyone. He sums it all up by saying destruction and misery are their constant companions. They can't shake them off because they don't want to. I want to ask you, and in the notes that I've given, which I'm suggesting you might just like to browse through at some stage, I've asked a question that if you were to review verses 10 to 14, which is basically what we've done, is there any hint of these in our own lives? Is there a sharpness in the way we talk to other people? Is there an eagerness to maybe do things we shouldn't? I leave that with you to consider at your leisure. The second part of that went on to say their throats are open graves, and we've covered that. It's going to move on. I'm actually going to finish on time today. When it said in that last verse, in fact, if I go back to it, there was no fear of God before their eyes. The word fear that's almost exclusively used in the New Testament is one of, fear, and I've just forgotten the word. It's It's not reverence, it's anxiety. It's that kind of fear. If you go to the Old Testament, the word that's almost exclusively used for fear in the Old Testament is one of reverence and awe. You come to the New Testament, and the word for fear is afraid. Old Testament, reverence. New Testament, afraid. It's an interesting... Yeah, we won't go further down that track just now. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To stand in reverence and awe of our God is the beginning of wisdom." It seems weird, you know, if you want to get wise, we tell people the first thing you have to do is get education. I was privileged enough to be at a party last Saturday night, and there was a gentleman there who was a law professor, and in conversation I asked him, I said, "Can you tell me three things that you would look for in a student of the law, someone who would be successful?" Our conversation was interrupted, but he gave me two of the things. One was intelligence. He said, "A person to be a successful lawyer, that's just not a moneyed lawyer. That's one who's successful in discerning truth from error." The first thing was intelligence, the ability to understand things and to learn, especially things of the law. The second, he said, and this struck me, was to have ethical behavior. So if you can combine intelligence with ethics, and I've got to find out what the third one is, but those two things combined together, exactly what Psalm 19 is pointing to. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Intelligence and ethics combined with looking at God will give you the answer to what is real wisdom. A quick summary. Paul writes and says, the people who are blatantly wicked do nothing but defy God. The morally self-righteous simply delude themselves. The unenlightened pagan, that's a person who's never heard of the gospel. Even though they've never heard of God or heard of his gospel, there's still an inner conscience within them. And they will still do things that their conscience says, "I shouldn't. I want that. Someone else has it. I'll take it." Conscience says no, but desire says yes. Even the religious zealot, the person who spends all of their time studying the Bible or studying the Torah, as the Jewish person would have done, would hardly be able to go by a single day without denying indeed what they teach in word. The heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he sums this up. Yes, 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we all became conscious of sin." And it would be terrible to stop right there. So I'm going to pinch the first two words of the next session, and that's the words "but now." Powerless law and life-changing grace. The first three chapters drag you down and tell you you are worthless in God's sight. The rest of the book tells you how you can get right. The powerless law served as a boundary defining the limits of God's tolerance. It made people aware of sin and its consequence, and in doing so, it condemned all mankind. Life-changing grace, on the other hand, extends a lifeline to a guilty world. There was a couple of hymns that just stuck in my mind. And, Nigel, if you've got that available, can you just pop that up on the screen? And it goes like this: "Oh, the mercy of God, the glory of grace, that you chose to redeem us, to forgive and restore. You call us your children, chosen in him, to be holy and blameless to the glory of God. Think about those words, because I guess that is the summation of this piece of scripture that I've been looking at. Worthless in his sight, and yet the glory of his grace. The chorus would go on to say, to the praise of his glorious grace, and praise of his glory and power. And I just forget the last couple of words. Oh, we got it there. Oh, good. To him be all glory, honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. Are you willing to say that today? That with your life, you will try and use it to the honor and praise of his glorious grace. When I stop and think about it, we have been gifted a wonderful treasure. We've been given a book to guard and a life to live, that we might testify to others of its saving grace. Will you take up the challenge today to spend a little time in prayer before our God, thanking him, praising him, and asking on behalf of someone who needs to know? Let's just pray. Father in heaven, I thank you today for your word. If I were to try and go through each day facing the trials and difficulties, the decisions, I wouldn't know which way to turn. But with your word as a guide and a light to guide my path, I can see the way to go. Father, I, like many others here, will deliberately choose our own way sometimes, and we'll suffer the consequences. But we pray that you would lead us to your word. Encourage us, Lord, to take it and share it with others. I thank you for Paul, for his determination, for his passion that saw him lay aside a career in whatever he could have chosen, instead to spread the gospel throughout a nation, throughout the world, right through the centuries to us today. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.